Recently, I had an interesting conversation with a man, and in the course of that conversation, we got talking about the end times of all things, what the book of Revelation teaches about the order of events at the end of all things, and we were mostly in agreement. This man was communicating strong opinions about what he believed the Bible taught concerning the order of those events. And again, as I say, we were mostly in agreement, but I was surprised how informed he was and how dogmatic he was in his opinion about those things, because as far as I know, that man demonstrates little commitment to the Lord or to the Lord's people. I'm not even sure that he directly professes to be a believer. Isn't that strange? To have that level of knowledge, that level of confidence, that level of conviction, but have missed seemingly the main point. It was kind of sobering to me. And it got me wondering how much that man is a reflection of much of our society today. I don't think, and I think statistics would bear this out, I don't think that the majority of our society are dyed-in-the-wool atheists. I think the folks that are of that persuasion are loud, and they get a lot of attention, but I don't sense that the majority of the people in our society are religious skeptics. I think if you went out on the street and randomly asked people what they thought about spiritual things or their religious commitments in the average communities in our country, I think you would find a vast number of people who are assuming that because of their morality, because of their rudimentary knowledge of the Scripture and Christianity, people are assuming because of their minimal religious commitments that they are good with God and God is good with them. My sense is that perhaps that majority is dwindling in our day, but that is the majority opinion of the people that you run across in our society. I'm good. Of course I'm a Christian. What do you think I am? I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. Oh yeah, I know something about the Bible. That book of Revelation at the end is really interesting. And people are assuming, because of their morality, their biblical knowledge, their religious commitments, that surely God must have no problem with them. And if there is some day of judgment to come in the future, certainly on the basis of all they've done and how much better than they are than many other people, God will accept them as His own. I think the man I was speaking with is just one example of a mindset that is pervasive in our culture, and I fear pervasive in many of our churches, that the foundation of our relationship with God is our own goodness, our own effort, our own morality. And it might be that people with that perspective would have little time for the message of the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans is communicating loudly and repeatedly the significance of the righteousness, the right standing, the rightness, the goodness that God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you might be uninterested with that message if you think, I don't really need the righteousness that God has provided through Jesus Christ. You know, I'm pretty righteous on my own. I'm doing okay, thank you very much. I follow the Ten Commandments and even the Golden Rule sometime. That is why the Apostle Paul begins his letter after introducing this theme of the righteousness of God made available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul begins his letter by establishing humanity's universal need for that righteousness. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. You stand in desperate need of the righteousness that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Paul begins to demonstrate that universal need by talking about people that we could call sinful pagans, wicked people, immoral people, represented in Paul's argument primarily by Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And Paul traces the progress of sin and the rejection of God through the story of humanity, through the development of society, and in the hearts of individual people themselves. Because in fact, cultures and societies are made up of individuals. But then beginning in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul turns from those sinful Gentile pagans, the heathen, the wicked, to address the religiously self-righteous, the moralist, the person who is trusting in their own righteousness, their own goodness, or maybe just the fact that they're better than a bunch of other people. And the Apostle Paul, throughout chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, addresses that group by representing them primarily through the Jewish nation. And demonstrating that even the Jews, with all of their privileges and all of their access to God's truth, and even with their covenant, people who are counting on their morality and their religion and their own righteousness stand condemned and judged by God. Which means that they too stand in desperate need of the righteousness that God has provided through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we considered a couple of weeks ago verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul really pivots to this group of Jewish people representing the moralist, the religiously self-righteous, and Paul begins by exposing hypocrisy. He talks about people who are judging other people while committing the very sins they judge them for. And Paul communicates God's judgment on the hypocritical. This morning, our intention is to continue into verses 6 through 16, two more paragraphs, where Paul will make two more parallel arguments. So just follow the flow of thought here. The religiously self-righteous represented by the Jewish nation are as needy of the gospel and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the heathen pagan. And we're going to demonstrate that, the Apostle Paul says to us this morning, we're going to demonstrate that through the fact that religiously self-righteous people are condemned and judged by God. First, on the basis of their hypocrisy. second, on the basis of their works, and third, on the basis of their law breaking. Do you see that? So we covered hypocrisy. This morning, we will consider what the Apostle Paul says about God's judgment against our works and against our law breaking. So I encourage you to follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Listen to the word of the Lord. He, speaking of God, verse 6, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have chosen by your grace to speak to us. You have made yourself known to humanity through human language, and you have preserved that divine speech in your word so that we can open it and we can read it and we can know what you say about our condition and about the salvation you have provided through Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that your speech to humanity is only by your goodness, by your grace. That your warnings of coming judgment are issued only by your mercy. That as we read this morning, even these challenging words that confront our condemnation and our judgment are spoken in love, so that we would turn to you for the salvation you have provided through the gospel of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is our prayer as we gather around your word this morning that you would use these truths to expose in our hearts our need for your salvation. Father, if there is anyone here who has not received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, would you use this passage and our time in it to open their eyes to their need and bring them by the work of your Spirit and your grace to yourself. Father, for those who have turned in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, would you be producing in our hearts a love for your word, a commitment to your gospel, and your character lived out in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what you thought as we began to read those opening verses of this section. Was it surprising to you to hear the Apostle Paul say that God will render to people according to their works, to the things that they have done? Is it surprising for you to hear that the Apostle Paul says that people who in patience and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give them eternal life? You might have thought, wait a second, I thought the whole point of this was that salvation comes only by faith in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he gives. What is this judging by works thing that we're talking about here? This is an interesting paragraph that runs from verse 6 down through verse 11. It's a very structured paragraph where the idea that the Apostle Paul begins with and the idea that he ends with correspond to each other. And the second idea and the second to last idea correspond to each other. And then there are two connected ideas in the middle. Let me demonstrate that to you. He begins in verse 6 by saying that God will render to each person according to their works. And he ends in verse 11 by saying what? God shows no partiality. He continues in verse 7 by communicating how eternal life is brought to people. And he continues in the second half of verse 10 by communicating the glory and honor and peace that is reserved for everyone who does good. And then in the middle, in verse 8, you have the condemnation of those that are self-seeking and obeying unrighteousness, wrath and fury. And then in verse 9, tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil. Do you see that? That kind of X arrangement of going into the middle and then coming back out. Did you catch the content of what the Apostle Paul is saying? There is a promise to people who are self-seeking and disobedient to the truth and obedient to unrighteousness. What is the promise? What is promised to them? Wrath and fury. And there's a promise to people who do evil. What is promised to them? What's it say there? Tribulation and distress. There's also a promise made to those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality. What is promised to them? Eternal life. And there's a promise to those who do good. What's promised to them? Glory and peace. Usually when biblical authors arrange their ideas in that kind of X shape, they are pointing your attention to the middle. I actually think that the Apostle Paul is using that organization in this paragraph to actually point us to the beginning and the end. You will not be prepared to understand the promises in the middle of the paragraph unless you connect them to the point made at the beginning and at the end. Let me read the beginning and the end again. God renders to each one according to his works. For God shows no partiality. You see how everything in the center of that paragraph is relating to the fact that God deals with people, number one, individually. Do you hear that? He will render to each one. That's an individual expression. God deals with everyone individually, and he deals with them how? Impartially. That is the main idea of the paragraph. I don't usually do this where I tell you right at the very beginning. I usually make us kind of work through it and figure it out. But at the beginning and at the end, the main idea of the paragraph is that God deals with people individually and impartially, and there's actually a repeated expression within the paragraph that points you to that as well. He says that there will be tribulation and distress for every human being, that's individual. There will be tribulation and distress for every individual who does evil. And then what does it say? The Jew first and also the Greek. Do you hear individual and impartial? If you do evil, do you get a break because you're a Jew? If you do evil, do you get a break because you're a Greek or a Gentile? God's judgment based upon people's works is individual, each one, and it is impartial, whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile. Then go down to the next verse in verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good to the Jew first, and also the Greek. And so God deals with people individually, every one, and impartially. If you do what is right, you are rewarded whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Do you see that? That the whole paragraph is structured to confront us, the religiously self-righteous, the moralist, to confront them with the reality that God's judgment is both individual and it is impartial. And representing the moralist and the religiously self-righteous, can you see how this is particularly important to the Jewish nation? Because if anybody was going to expect the family and friends discount from God, who would it be? If anyone would claim God's partiality, who would it be? It would be the Jewish nation. And in fact, God levels the playing field. And the Apostle Paul communicates that God renders to each individual, regardless of your nation, your ethnicity, your church membership, God renders to each one according to his works. God shows no partiality. Now, what are we to make of this works-sounding language? It's not so hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that for self-seeking and disobedient and unrighteous people, God is promising wrath and fury. And he's promising tribulation and distress for people who do evil. That's not particularly challenging, is it? The scripture communicates over and over that God judges the unrighteous. What do we struggle with a little bit more? This promise of eternal life for doing good. And so we have to ask ourselves, who is he talking about here? Who is this person who is by patience in well-doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality? Who is this person who's doing good and receiving eternal life and glory and honor and peace? Let me ask you, who does that? Who does good? No, I mean good according to God's standard. I know a lot of people do good things. Who does good according to God's standard? Who demonstrates patience and well-doing and seeking honor and immortality? Who does that? Now, I see some of you shaking your heads. Because on the one hand, we want to answer, no one does that. Isn't the Apostle Paul, in a couple of chapters, going to make that very statement? There is no one that does good. There is no one that seeketh after God. And so on the one hand, we want to answer that question by saying, nobody does that. But wait a second, you pessimistic people. On the other hand, don't Christians do that? Don't Christians seek after the immortality that comes through Jesus Christ? Don't Christians do good that is accepted by God? This is the whole point. Let me try to wrap this together for us. Your own personal works are the basis by which God judges. Is that good news for you or bad news for you? That's bad news for you. God will render to each according to his works. Your personal, individual works are the basis by which God judges. And that means everyone's condemned. Unless there is some way for you to be righteous, to be right with God, and through being right with God, to pursue righteousness. And how does that happen? It happens by the gift of Jesus Christ through the gospel of God. Do you see that? It is right that God gives eternal life to those who are righteous. The problem is, none of you people are righteous until you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then not only are you righteous before God, but your life begins to change and you start seeking after what? Well, the way the Apostle Paul puts it here is you start seeking after glory and honor and immortality. Do you see how this levels the playing field? Whether Jew or Gentile, whether heathen or religious, we could go on and say whether poor or rich, regardless of what language you speak, regardless of what nation you come from, everyone is equally condemned. That's the great news this morning. Everybody's equally condemned. Because God judges you according to your individual works, and he is impartial. But that also means that if everybody's equally condemned, everybody is equally in a position to benefit from the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Do you see how this paragraph works into the point that the Apostle Paul is making? Everyone should pay attention to the message of the book of Romans. Because everyone needs the righteousness that God has made available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means if you're the most wicked person who's ever lived and you've never picked up a Bible, and that means if you're the moralist and the self-righteous person who's trusting in your own goodness, God is impartial and he judges you on the reality of your works. And so you are equally condemned. And you are equally in a position to be saved from that condemnation by the gracious work of God through Jesus Christ. That's the point of the paragraph. You have to turn to Jesus because God will judge you. And he will judge you individually, and he will judge you impartially on the basis of what you have done. So you must turn to Jesus Christ. I hope that none of us this morning are trusting our eternal life to God's partiality. but I fear that people often do. They think that God will deal with them on the basis of partiality because they grew up in a Christian family or they go to church. Some people think because they're Americans that God will show them some kind of partiality. Can I warn you this morning on the basis of Scripture that you better not be trusting your eternal destiny to God's partiality because He judges impartially. You must be trusting yourself to Jesus Christ alone. He alone has the righteousness that has earned a place in God's kingdom. The second question for us, if we answer that first question, are we trusting God's partiality or are we trusting the grace gift of Jesus Christ? The second question we should answer is, are we showing partiality? Christian friends, all too often, we are tempted to deal with people the way that we think and feel instead of the way that God deals with people. And we deal with people on the basis of partiality instead of on the basis of how God deals with people. We recoil when we meet people that God has given over in judgment to the pursuit of their sin. We recoil when we meet people whose life of sin is very overt and very evident and very loud. Which is always odd to me because as Christian people, we believe that everybody's a sinner. And then we tend to treat people whose sins are more hidden as if they're more righteous than people whose sins are very obvious. Don't you believe that outside of Jesus Christ, everyone is equally condemned? Doesn't that mean that before God, the neighbor you like and the neighbor you hate are equally condemned before God? Doesn't that mean that the people in our society who are trusting in their morality to save them and the people in our society who are full bore 100 miles per hour pursuing their sin are equally condemned? Doesn't that therefore mean that the neighbor you like and the neighbor you hate stand in equal need of the righteousness that God has provided through Jesus Christ? And doesn't that therefore mean that the people in our society whose sins are the most hidden, who are trusting in their morality to save them, stand in equal need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the people who are pursuing their sin? Do we act like that's true? Do we share the gospel with people as if that's true? Or do we demonstrate the kind of partiality in our ministry of the gospel that God Himself rejects? We tend to gravitate toward people who share our political perspectives, who dress like us, who look like us, who act like us, who share our values and our morality. And I wonder if in the back of our minds we think those people are more likely to become Christians. When the reality is that everyone is equally condemned and equally unable to make themselves right with God. Do you know when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God? He is describing the impossibility of people to attain their own salvation. And then immediately after that, he says, but what is impossible with man is possible for God, because nothing is impossible for God. What is the point of that parable? It's that God fits camels through needle eyes all the time, because it is humanly impossible for any of you to enter the kingdom of God. But thanks be to God, what is impossible for us is possible to God. Never look at someone and say, they won't be saved, they can't be saved, that person is more likely to be saved. Nobody's likely to be saved unless God accomplishes a work through His Spirit by His grace. Do you think you were likely to be saved? I grew up with Christian parents, and I don't think I was likely to be saved. I know too many people who have grown up in my situation, knowing all the things that I know, and they're on the road to hell, to think it was likely for me to be saved because I grew up in a Christian family or attending church. I was not likely to be saved. My salvation was as impossible as the drunk who is living under a bridge, constrained by his own passions. This must be our view of the gospel. Any view of the gospel that is less than this dishonors the sacrifice of our Savior. We stand outside of Christ equally condemned. We stand through Christ in God's grace equally accepted by God. Humanity stands in universal need of the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. Now, this emphasis on God's impartiality might cause somebody to raise their hand and say, wait a second. God's impartial? God has shown partiality throughout human history. What example might somebody be tempted to give to demonstrate that, in fact, God does show partiality? Well, I can imagine a Gentile person raising their hand and saying, wait a second. You can't judge me because I didn't know the rules. You gave the rules to those people over there, the Jews. You gave them the law. You didn't give me the law. How can you judge me? You demonstrated partiality to those people by giving them your word. And I can imagine a Jewish person raising their hand and saying, wait a second. You don't demonstrate partiality? You can't judge me, because I'm one of the special people you entrusted your rules to. Do you see how that works? And so the Apostle Paul, carrying forward this idea of God's impartial judgment, moves to the question of God's law. And as a matter of fact, this paragraph is the first time that the Apostle Paul will use the word law in the book of Romans. He will go on to use it over 70 times. Think about that. It's important for us to understand that the Apostle Paul does use the word law in the book of Romans in a few different ways. We'll see that even in this passage. But the majority of the way he uses the word is to refer to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. Listen to what he says. God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law. Now, who is that? Who are the people who are sinning, not knowing the rules, not having received the Mosaic law? Who are those people? They're Gentiles, right? And we said a Gentile might raise their hand and object to God's impartiality by saying what? You can't judge me because I didn't know the rules, right? Paul says, God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So if you sin without having the law, what's the end result for you? Death. And all who have sinned under the law, now who's that? Who are the people who are sinning while they're under the restrictions of the law? Those are the Jews. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Is the outcome significantly different? Death and judgment. And then he explains, for, you hear that? There's a progression. It is not the hearers of the law. Who is that? Who are the people who have heard the law? The Jews. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now again, is Paul saying that people get saved by doing the law? We can go back to our question from the previous paragraph. Who does the law? Who does the law? Who keeps the law perfectly? Nobody. So we're equally condemned and equally able to be saved. Do you see that? So if you sin without the law, you perish without the law. If you sin while being under the law, you're going to be judged by the law. And a Jew says, how is that fair? And God says, well, because it's not the hearers who are righteous, but the people who do it. So does merely possessing the truth accomplish anything for you? Actually, it seems the inference here is it actually might be a little bit worse, because you're judged by the law. So a Jew who says, hey, you can't judge me, I'm one of those special people that you entrusted your law to, what is Paul's response? What is God's response through Paul? Did you do the things in the law that I gave you to do? Oh, you didn't. Well, being a hearer of the law doesn't get you any righteousness. You didn't do the law, and you sinned under the law, so you'll be judged by the law. Do you see that? Impartiality established. What was the objection of our Gentile? Well, wait a second, I didn't know the rules. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, do you see the point? The Gentile says, wait a second, I didn't know the rules of the game. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, just by their nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. You see how he's using that word in a different way there. They're a law, they're a rule to themselves, even though they don't have the law. And you get that far, and if you stopped there, you might go, so? Okay, they by nature, you know, a stopped clock is right twice a day. So there are these Gentiles out there that are living by their nature, and every once in a while they do things according to the law, even though they don't have the law, and they're a law in themselves. So, well, you've got to keep reading. They show that the work of the law is written where? On their hearts. Oh. Oh. So when a Gentile says, you can't judge me because I didn't know the rules, God's response is, actually, you had the rules written in your heart. And Paul's going to use a word here that's familiar to us. While their conscience also bears witness. Do you see the impartiality of God? There are people who have the law who break the law. There are people who don't have the law, but they have the law written in their conscience, and they break the law of their conscience, and they stand equally condemned before God. Because God judges lawbreakers, whether they had the written law or they didn't have the written law, He judges them equally, individually, and impartially. This reminds us of the argument that Paul made in chapter 1. That there are these people who would say, well, wait a second, we didn't know God. How are we responsible to God? And the Apostle Paul says, look around at creation, because His deity and His power are demonstrated in the things that He's made, and you have suppressed the knowledge of God in the things that He has revealed by what He has made. Not only has God given creation to humanity as a testimony, He has given humanity what? Conscience. Is your conscience perfect? No, it's not. Your conscience can be seared, it can mislead you, but God has given enough light to human beings in their moral sensibilities, in their conscience, to hold them accountable for their sin. Do you understand that? He's revealed enough about Himself in creation to hold people accountable for suppressing what they know about God in the things that have been made, and He has revealed enough light in the human conscience to hold people accountable for the sins that they commit. So at the end of the day, what is the universal condition of humanity? We're condemned before the judgment of God. Even Jews, who seem to be this favored class in the Old Testament? Yes, even Jews. Even Gentiles who didn't receive the Old Testament law? Yes, even Gentiles. Even Americans? Even nice people? Even moral people? Even people who go to church? What's the answer of the Scripture? We stand in universal need of the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ, because we all stand equally condemned. And that applies just as much to self-righteously religious and moral people who know the truth as it does to heathen, pagan, wicked people. Let's finish out the passage. The Apostle Paul, in describing the witness of human conscience, even faulty human conscience, the Apostle Paul says, their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. By what? By the standard of Christ Jesus. Isn't this how people live their lives? They do things and their conscience does what? It accuses them. It excuses them. They have these conflicting thoughts. But there is no question that their conscience is testifying to them. And it will testify against them in the judgment of God by Jesus Christ. So you have to turn to Jesus Christ, because God judges individually and impartially on the basis of what you've done, and that's bad news for all of us. And you have to turn to Jesus Christ because God will judge you without considering your exposure to or your ignorance of the truth. There will be no pleading before the judgment of God that I did not know. But folks, maybe more significantly for us, there will be no pleading before the judgment of God that I knew. I went. I did. I said. Young people, do you understand this? Do you understand that God deals with you individually? That God does not deal with you on the basis of your parents or your grandparents or the church you attend, or the things that you've helped with, the service that you've rendered, But God will judge you individually and impartially, and actually the truth that you have been taught will be a greater condemnation for you? Is that reality intended to move you to despair? No, it's intended to move you to Christ. I fear that this tendency toward trusting in our morality is so prevalent in our culture that it may even have seeped into our own hearts. What are you trusting in today? What are you trusting in that God will look on in His day of judgment when He judges all people by Christ Jesus? What are you trusting will cause God to say, "Enter into my kingdom"? Like a camel brought miraculously through the eye of a needle? What are you trusting in? Your views about the end times? Memory verses? Sporadic church attendance? Conservative values? Minimal religious commitments? Those will all fail you. They will all fail you. The only safe ground is to trust in the righteousness that Jesus Christ provides to you when you cast yourself on Him in desperation and faith. You must not trust in your self-righteousness or your morality, because God's judgment will fall on all those who are not in Christ. We must not demonstrate partiality. We must not deal with people according to our own temptations and tendencies. We must deal with people according to the character and the plan of God. And parents, we must ensure that our children understand that it is not their knowledge of the Scripture, but it is their belief in what God has said through the Scripture that will draw them close to Him. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Your Word is the sword that pierces to the very heart of the matter, dividing things that our minds can't even conceive of. Your Word is the standard, the plumb bob, by which You examine humanity. Would You use Your Word to pierce our hearts, to crush the rock of our wills, to show us the way that we should go? And would You accomplish all this by Your grace alone? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.